Well, please come with me to the reading which we had, 1 Kings and chapter 19, page 323. And we read chapter 19, verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice, a still small voice. We're obviously in 1 Kings, we're in the company of Elijah, we need to get our bearings. So we're going to put our foot down, as it were, and motor through these things to get our bearings. And we start with Solomon. In 932 BC, King Solomon died, and the United Kingdom of Israel split into two. Into the Northern Kingdom, which was called Israel, just to confuse us, and a Southern Kingdom that was called Judah. And from day one, the Northern Kingdom of Israel went off the rails. Far from loyalty to God, their first king, Jeroboam, wanting to establish himself, he established a new religion, the cult of the golden calf. But Jeroboam only went so far. This may have been a new state-sponsored religion, the Lord of Heaven, represented on earth by two golden calves. But at least in his eyes, in the eyes of his people, they were still worshipping the Lord. But of course, things never stand still. And soon Israel was going through the gears. So 40 years later or so, enter Omri. He's still driving in the same direction as Jeroboam, but Omri puts his foot down. He speeds up the pace of decline. He intensifies the wickedness and idolatry in the land. And he's followed by Ahab, who really floors it. So 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, we read, "Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria," that's the capital city, "and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." At least formally with this cult of the golden calf, at least there was some pretense that they were worshipping the Lord. But Ahab introduces the worship of Baal. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. It was a sex cult, and worse. State-sponsored Baalism. It's the old religion which had once been thrown out the land. Well, the days of restraint are over. Ahab is taking the nation back to paganism. But cometh the hour, cometh the man, Elijah, chapter 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" There were prophets in Israel, but those prophets were part of the establishment. They stood before the king. Elijah tells us that he's the one who stands before the Lord. He stands outside. He's a man of the wilderness. He operates on his own. For 3.5 years it won't rain, and for 3.5 years it doesn't rain. Which is a bit of a blow for Baal, because Baal is supposed to be in charge of the rains. He's a fertility god. He's supposed to make the land yield. Well, chapter 18, we come to this great showdown on Mount Carmel. And if you like, on primetime television, Baal and the Lord, they go head to head. It's less of a leader's debate, it's more of a duel. And there are two bulls, two altars, two sacrifices. And Elijah says, chapter 18 and verse 24, "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." So very simple, no nonsense, no evasion. One way or other, at the end of the day, there will be a result. We'll know who is the true God, whether it's Baal or the Lord. And if you read chapter 18 later, you'll see that Baal is given every advantage. Everything's stacked in his favor. He's even got 450 players on the pitch. And after 6 hours of leaping and shouting and cutting, nothing. Chapter 18, verse 29. And when midday was past, they prophesied, this is the prophets of Baal, until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Where's Baal when you need him? Maybe there is no such God as Baal. Maybe you've made him up. Well, now it's Elijah's turn. And he drenches the sacrifice with water. Just in case people think there's some trickery going on. He drenches everything with water. And then he calls on the name of the Lord. Chapter 18, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And the people get the message, verse 39. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And as far as Elijah's concerned, it's game over. It's 10-0 to the Lord. Baalism is dead. And then he executes the prophets of Baal. As far as Elijah's concerned, the nations come back to the Lord. And so he prays. And the rains return. A decisive victory. The nations come back to the Lord. All will be well. But it's not. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab the king told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Jezebel still pulls the strings. Baalism is still the state-sponsored religion. After this overwhelming show of strength, when there could be no doubt that the Lord, that he is God, nothing has changed. So having got our bearings, let's look at chapter 19. We're going to move through it very quickly, and we'll, at the end of it, draw two lessons. So what happens next? Chapter 19, verse 3. And when he saw that, in other words, that Jezebel's after his life, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah runs south. But he doesn't stop at the borders of Judah. He keeps going. He is looking for safety, but he's looking for more. He wants to get to Sinai, to Horeb. He wants to get, verse 8, to the mountain of God. A place that is big with national significance. Why? Why does he want to get to Horeb? What happened at Horeb? What went on there? Well, it's where it all began. It's where the Lord entered into a covenant, a solemn binding agreement. He entered into a covenant with his people, the people he brought out of Egypt. It was where God promised to be their God and the people promised to be his people. If you like, it was where the Lord married Israel. But of course, what has Israel done? Israel's jumped into bed with Baal. She's broken the covenant. She's committed adultery. She's an unfaithful wife. So Elijah goes back to where it all began, to make exactly that point. Verse 9. And there he went into a cave, this is on Horeb, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? God is saying to him, what's your point? What are you doing here? What is it you're trying to say, Elijah? So he said, verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. See what's going on. Elijah returns to Horeb. He returns to the place where the covenant was made, to say to the Lord, the covenant is over. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Lord, I've come to tell you that the marriage is over. What are you doing here, Elijah? I'll tell you what I'm doing here. I am the only faithful Israelite left. So before they take my life, I've come to press charges. I've come to call on you to formally end this covenant. Israel has forsaken you for Baal. They're not coming back. So, Lord, it's time to go nuclear. Time for you to press the button. Time for you once and for all to destroy this wicked, disobedient, adulterous, covenant-breaking people. On the mountain where the covenant was made, I call for covenant judgment. Lord, the marriage is over. Finish it. So what does the Lord do? Look at verse 11. They said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. And after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. So the Lord's coming is announced by a tempest, an earthquake, a fire. Just like the old days at Horeb. Just like those days on Sinai when God terrified the nation of Israel. God of wrath, a God of vengeance, a God of judgment. Seems that God's going to answer Elijah's charges with the amen. I will destroy them all. But did we read it right? Let's look at it again. Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. So the Lord wasn't in the tempest and the earthquake and the fire. The Lord isn't present as a God of judgment and wrath. Slow down, Elijah. Wait. Verse 12. And after the fire, a still small voice. Elijah, do I always have to destroy? Do I always have to terrify? Why can't I speak to sinners? Why can't I speak to Baal worshippers in a voice that is gentle, quiet, winsome, inviting? A whisper. A still small voice. Elijah, does the touching point have to be my wrath? Why not my love? And after the fire, a still small voice. Well, if the wind and the earthquake and the fire keep Elijah at a distance, this gentle voice, this low whisper, draws him out. Comes out of his cave. So the Lord asks him a second time, verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, what's the point you're trying to make? And Elijah gives the same answer, as though the Lord didn't hear him the first time. Verse 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. A still small voice, a word of grace, of kindness towards sinners. And Elijah says, no, 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 no. My mind is made up. And he calls for swift, strict retribution, judgment, Lord, judgment, and judgment now. There's no room for repentance, no room for forgiveness. The people have had their chance. They had their chance at Carmel. They saw that you were the Lord. So, Lord, no second chances. No room for this one, that one, or anyone to come back to you. Because if they join themselves to Baal, that is it. No way back. The nation must be destroyed. I alone am left, he says. I'm the only faithful one left. So destroy them and destroy them all. Lord, it's over. Finish it. So what does the Lord do? Well, he calls Elijah's bluff. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Okay, Elijah, you want judgment? Judgment it is. Have it your way. But you appoint the executioners. You appoint the men that will wield the sword and destroy Israel. Don't just pull me into it. You do it. Verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So you're not alone, Elijah. I have reserved others. But if it's going to be judgment, you do it. And as Elijah walks away, he's already having second thoughts. Is that really what I want? The destruction of Israel. After all, of those three executioners, he only goes to Elisha. And actually, you can read on because Elisha says, no. I don't mind being your servant, but I'm not going to be the executioner of Israel. And at the end of chapter 19, Elijah is still the Lord's prophet. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So two lessons. The first is a short one, and it's for believers, for Christians. God knows his children. At Horeb, Elijah's mind is made up. Verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why have you come? And Elijah's very clear. He says, Lord, it's over. Finish it. But that's not the end of the conversation, is it? There's tempest, earthquake, fire. But the Lord's not in those things. And after the fire, the still, small voice. God carries on the conversation. Come on, Elijah, do I always have to destroy? Do I always have to work in a way that's loud and terrifying? Can I not speak to people? Speak to sinners in words that they understand, that don't drive them away, that draw them to myself? Can't I do that, Elijah? Elijah says, no. He just repeats his point, doesn't he? When God says, what are you doing here? He says, well, didn't you hear me the first time? I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. Didn't you hear me the first time? And they seek to take my life. My mind is made up, says Elijah. There's nothing to discuss. And he feels it keenly. You get the sense that Elijah takes all this personally. It's judgment or nothing. So what does the Lord do? If he comes back with a counter-argument, Elijah will go on arguing, because his mind is made up. So what does the Lord do? He calls Elijah's bluff. Okay, judgment it is. Have it your way. But Elijah, you'll have to get your hands dirty. You be the one to appoint the executioners. And as Elijah walks away, he's already having second thoughts. Now, when I was about 6, I had an argument with my mum in the back garden. And I wouldn't climb down. And as the argument sort of got added with interest, anything she said I had an answer to, and so it went on. I said, right, I am leaving home. And to my astonishment, my mother said, okay, all right then. If you feel like that, you better go. So I started making my way towards the back gate, like you do when you're about 6 years old. Right. But I began to waver, because as I got nearer the gate, I remember thinking, well, what am I going to do about food? And for some reason, this thought distracted me. I thought, where do I go to the loo? Where do I sleep? What happens if it rains? I was wavering, and I couldn't go through with it. She knew her child. She called my bluff. She knew how I'd respond. Christian friend, has the Lord called your bluff? You've made up your mind. You've told the Lord, this is how it is. And everything the Lord has said to you, you've countered. And as far as you're concerned, there's nothing to discuss. It's this or it's nothing. And so the Lord has said, okay, have it your way. Have what you want. Go on. And Christian friend, already, you're having second thoughts. Isn't it time to listen to that still, small voice? But there's a second lesson, and it's this. God's first thought is not to condemn. Verse 12, and after the fire, a still, small voice. Who is the Lord? Who is this one who's speaking? Well, 800 years later, after this God, the eternal God, entered time. The one we can't see here, the invisible, became visible. The Lord became one of us. And Jesus is his name. So the wedding of Cana. The wedding of Cana. The wine runs out. And to save a family's embarrassment, what does Jesus do? He turns water into wine. 200 gallons of it. Because this is the God who doesn't grudgingly pass to us half a glass full and says, take it or leave it. You've made your bed, you better lie in it. This is a God who fills our hearts, our lives, our families with joy to overflowing. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Samaritan woman. When Jesus meets with this woman, he speaks to her. She's evasive. What's she hiding? Well, as we saw, she's got quite a history. She's got 5 ex-husbands, and the man she's with now is not her husband. Does Jesus denounce her? Is he like a great and strong wind? Does he tear into her? And say, you adulteress, you fornicator. It's a still, small voice. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands. and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. It's a scalpel. It's painful. But it's not to chase her away. It's a word to draw her in so she comes to him for forgiveness and a new start. Jesus is passing through Jericho. He walks under a sycamore tree. He looks up and sees someone else who has something to hide. He's a small man by the name of Zacchaeus. He's a man who's grown rich by defrauding his own countrymen and sucking up to the Romans. He's a man that everyone hates. He's despised. So what does the Lord do? Does he send an earthquake to shake him from his tree? And as the tree shakes, so Zacchaeus holds on even tighter to the tree. But eventually the earthquake throws him down to the ground, and the ground opens up and swallows up this great sinner. Is that what Jesus does? No. He walks under the tree, he looks up, he sees Zacchaeus, and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. For today, I must stay at your house. It's a still, small voice, isn't it? Calls him by his name. Hurry, come on. Let's go home to your place. No one ever went to Zacchaeus' house. And by the end of that day, Zacchaeus is a changed man. He's no longer in love with his money. But he's become a lover and follower of Jesus. He says, Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, by fraud, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here's Saul of Tarsus. He's a wolf. He's breathing threats and murder. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest innocent Christians, to have them put to death. But on the way, he himself is arrested by Jesus. So what does Jesus do? This is the man who wants to wipe out all memory of Jesus by violence and aggression. So what does Jesus do? Does he send fire from heaven to consume him? No. He says this to him. He says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And a goad is a spiked stick that you use to control cattle. There's no hostility in Jesus' voice. There is authority. There is power. It is a voice that is irresistible. But it's a voice of concern. Saul, the road to hell is causing you nothing but pain. So stop. Turn round. Come back. Come to me for forgiveness, for life. Don't make this harder than it needs to be. It's hard for you to kick against these pointed, spiked goads. It doesn't have to be like that. Let's make it gentle. Let's make it easy. A still small voice. And here are people sinking under the weight of their guilt. And they're disappointed by the sorrows and hardness of life. Does Jesus chase them away? Is his voice loud and terrifying? He says to them, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. A still, small voice. And here is Jesus nailed to a cross. And what does he pray? Father, destroy them. No second chance. They've nailed to the cross your Son, the Messiah. Now is the time for swift, strict judgment. He prays, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they do. A still, small voice. A gentle, whispering voice. Calculated not to drive us away, but to bring us back. Because this is the God whose first thought is not to condemn, but to save. The God who meets the whole cost of that salvation by bearing it himself. As we close, my friend, what of you? God is God. He is the Lion. He is glorious and sovereign, eternal. And he could destroy you in a moment. And why not? You've been going through the gears. Maybe you've been going as fast as possible in the other direction. So why shouldn't God send a tempest, an earthquake, a fire, something loud, violent, terrifying? Why shouldn't he step in judgment? Why not? After all that you've said, after all that you've done, after all the years when you've never loved him and never loved your neighbour as yourself, why shouldn't God send you to hell tonight? Give me a reason. And maybe you half expect it. Maybe like Israel, you've fallen into gross sin. Maybe you're backslidden and you feel you've gone beyond the point of no return. Maybe you feel God gave me my chance and I've blown it. Maybe you feel it's too late to change. It's too late to repent. And all that's left for you is, as it were, to sort of carry on. Carry on under his displeasure. Carry on your empty existence. Maybe carry on your angry existence. Just playing out your life. Waiting for that knock at the door. Maybe you feel you've sold your soul to Baal and there is no way back. And yet tonight God speaks to you in words that you can understand. So that you don't run away. Words that are gentle and friendly and genuine. Words that are spoken by his Son. And he says, do I have to destroy you? Do I have to terrify you? Can we not sit down and talk and reason together? Though your sins be like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Can we not talk about forgiveness and peace through the cross of my Son? Can we not talk about a new beginning as you surrender your life to Christ? A still, small voice. And yes, you can drown it out. Because it's quiet and it's whispering. You can drown it out, but that voice will still be there, still talking. Maybe it's not over. After the Vietnam War, many of the US veterans suffered from post-traumatic stress. Many of them were sent to counselors, where they received what was called non-judgmental counseling. They were seen as the victims. And so when they were with these counselors, there was to be no talk of guilt, no talk of responsibility. What was made very clear to them is whatever happened in Vietnam, it's not your fault. But it didn't work. Because many of those veterans felt real guilt. Some of them had done awful things. Some of them had been guilty of atrocities. And the gentle voice of the counselor, the non-judgmental voice, you're a victim, you can't help it, it didn't ring true. It wasn't authentic. It didn't minister to where they really were. But you know, there were some counselors who met with real success. Who were they? They were men and women who, when they came to speak to these men, they came with a Bible in their hand. And they didn't avoid the subject of guilt and judgment. And they were prepared to say, what you've done is your responsibility. Your sin is your fault. But as they opened that Bible and God spoke through his word, it was a still, small voice. It was gentle. It was whispering. It was tender. It was winsome. It was a word of grace, not to drive them away. It was the voice of the living God, whose first thought is not to condemn, but to heal, to save. So much so that he sent his sinless son to die upon a cross. Because if the wages of sin is death, if that's what my sins deserve, then Jesus died that punishing death. And justice for my crimes was done. And it was God himself who righted the wrongs, so that all who come to Jesus can enjoy the calm of sins forgiven, peace with God, and much, much more. And as these veterans listened, it wasn't religious twaddle. It made perfect sense. They knew the voice was authentic. It was real, because it wasn't a voice to crush the guilty. It was a voice of welcome, of hope, that they could leave their sins and come to Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God and be given new hearts and a new beginning. And many of them were converted and still are converted, born again, because that still small voice answered to their deepest need. That's the gospel. It's a healing word. It's a saving word. It's a word of grace. As we could say, after the fire of Vietnam, it was the still small voice. I don't know what experiences you've had, but I know that in the gospel, in that gentle voice of grace spoken by Jesus Christ, I know that God addresses our deepest need. It's he who brings peace. It's he who brings healing. It's he who brings salvation. It's he, if we feel we've got one messed up life, God says, I'll give you a new life. A still, small voice. And my friend, you can drown it out. You can shout it down. But while he lives and you live, there is hope. So when you lie awake tonight, or you sit on the bus tomorrow, or when the music's over, listen.